This week we're going to look at hope. I'm going to take us to a passage that we've actually been to before, but it's been 2 years, so I figured that might be safe. When the church first started, we went through the book of Ephesians, partly because Ephesians is a book that focuses a lot on what is the church, why is it here, what's God doing in the church. So we figured if we were going to try to be a church, it's a good place to start. I want to come back all the way back to Ephesians 1, where Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. And we're going to focus particularly on verse 18, where he prays that they would know hope. Which that's what I think I'm going to do. I'm realizing I might be missing one of my words. The main point that we're going to pull together as we work through Ephesians, we're going to look at verses 15 through 23, with a focus on 17 and 18. 18 in particular is going to be the heart of what we're looking at. And the reason for that is, as you'll see, 18 is where Paul prays that they would know hope. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of revelation, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you are called, to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the main point, you've got it there on your handout. As we talk about hope, we're going to say that our hope rests in the object of our faith, which is the person of Jesus Christ. We'll hit that ton. Hope rests in the object of your faith, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And from that, we're going to say this hope, founded in faith, empowers faith. So it comes from faith, but then it nurtures our faith. Empowers faith to persevere, flourish, and culminate in all the riches of God that are already ours in Christ. A couple things we're going to pull out as we start looking over this passage. This is Paul praying for the Ephesian church. He is praying for believers who already bring him joy. He rejoices in their faith, and their faith has a good report. It's already bearing fruit in love. So the three things that Paul usually lists, faith, hope, and love, two out of three are rocking in this church, and he's praying for that last part. So it's a prayer to believers. And just in him opening that, one of the first things we want to make sure we understand is that the Christian hope rests on the foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that might sound like the most thing, but we need to be really clear. The hope we're going to talk about, the hope that comes at Christmas, if you're getting the real hope that we're going to look at today, that only comes through Jesus. There is no other way that you get this hope outside of faith in Jesus. Sometimes we have a mentality towards church that is kind of like this motivational thing you come to. You know, get your Sunday pep talk. And come here and we'll line you up and you'll get happy and you'll run out there and have your good week. And that's not entirely true, because if you don't have Jesus, there's nothing I can say to give you lasting hope. And I don't give you hope. Jesus does. And so if you're just hoping that a service or a preacher or a favorite music band or whatever is your pep talk, that's not what Paul's talking about. And that's not the hope he's praying for here in this passage. This hope comes to those who already have faith in Jesus Christ. And it is based on that faith. And so that the first point we make is that Christian hope rests on the foundation of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through no other means than faith. Without Jesus, there is no hope. It is what is desired for all those who have faith. So that's the other side. It only comes through having faith, and it is Paul's intention that everybody who has faith would have hope. Because he's praying for a whole church. He's not, hey, for that one person who looks like they're having a bad day. He says, no, I see you have faith. I rejoice in it. Your faith is bearing fruit in love. So I'm just praying that those people who have faith would have the hope that is theirs because of their faith. And so hope is the product of faith. If you are a Christian, you ought to have hope. We want you to have hope. I recognize you might not. Paul's praying for some people, so that implies maybe some of them have got faith and haven't moved into hope yet. But what your faith ought to do is produce hope. We're not supposed to be a miserable lot of people. I'm not saying we don't go through rough stuff. We do. And he's not really praying that God removes the rough stuff. He just says that they have hope. That will change how they face the difficulties and the trials. And so faith is, hope rests on that foundation, so it only comes through Jesus. But it is also what is desired for all those who have faith. Your faith is meant to result in hope. And so that's just the lead-in, verses 15 through 17, in how he begins his prayer and explains why he's praying, before we get to verse 18, which is really going to be the center of what we look at, for understanding how we get hope. And in verse 18 is where he gets kind of weird, where he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And we unpacked this last time we went through, but it's a weird phrase. Some of you guys are more, you know, reader-friendly, and that didn't throw you, but this is one of those spots where you just can't take the Bible literally. You do not literally have an eyeball in your blood-pumping muscle. We could do some dissection today if you want to figure that out, but I'm hoping we can just take it at face value. And he's not really concerned with your blood pumping muscle anyway. What he's looking at is something deeper. The other giveaway that he's looking at something unique here that refers more to emotions and experience, which we'll take this, is his word know. He's praying that the eyes of the heart would be enlightened so that they would know the hope to which they were called. Now, if he was writing to a bunch of pagans who've never heard about Jesus, maybe you could read know as referring to, I've got a new lesson to give you. But these are already believers, already somewhat healthy believers. So it's not like they're going, wait, Jesus is hope? Since when, Paul? Would have loved if someone had told me that. I signed up thinking Jesus was despair. You know, like, they know, and yet there's another sense of knowing that he wants for them. There's more than one kind of knowing something. It's one thing to understand something in your head. It's another thing to have an experiential encounter with it that changes your heart, your affections, your desires, so that you have, in a sense, a different kind of instinct or relationship to it. And so I can study certain things, but I don't know them like those of you who do them for a living. You have experiences that sensitizes you, even impassions you for it. I mean, the really cliche, overused example is you can know that a stove is hot. You can know the temperatures. You can know what heat does to skin. But you touch that stove, and you will know all those same facts in a different way. And you'll be able to tell who has and has not touched the stove and been burnt badly by it, by how they act around stoves. Because one guy says, yeah, I know it's hot, but he's pretty much flippant and casual. And the other guy's like being very careful that he doesn't touch it. You can see that he is driven with a motivation because he knows something. What he has known in his head has been transferred into an experience. And so when Paul prays for them, and when we get to we're going to verse 18, what I want you to see is that what he's praying is for an experiential change in our hearts, not merely our minds. It's an experiential knowing that's going to happen in our hearts. He says, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know. He's asking for an experiential change. And so what we're saying is that faith is entrusting myself to Christ, and hope is the product of that trust. If God is true, and I'm taking Him to be, then I have to see the world in light of that truth. What I believe up here has got to get down into how I'm actually reacting to the world. And so each of these words in his expression are key in helping us know how that's going to go down. So we're just going to walk through eyes, heart, enlightened, and get a picture of what he's getting at. So the eyes of your heart may enlighten. The easy one to unpack is, what does he mean by heart? Obviously, not concerned with your blood-pumping muscle, but concerned with the seat of your emotions. We're talking about the world of my passions and my affections. It's heart, more than mind, that often determines what you do. Because we do what we love. You've seen yourself do this, right? You mentally said, this is what I want to do, and in the moment, you do something else. You're mad at yourself later that you always still go and do the thing that you've decided you didn't want to do. Because your brain is not winning that fight. Your heart, your passions are very determinant. And so if I just put Jesus in your head and don't get Jesus in your heart, you will talk about Jesus here and live like something else. The seat of our emotions matters. You have affections and you do what you love. So converting my mind isn't enough to change me. You've got to get a hold of my heart. So he's concerned with the heart. And he says the eye of the heart. So if heart is seat of emotion, then what is eye? I mean, eye speaks to awareness, focus, discernment. My heart does have a sense of focus and awareness, does it not? I mean, have you seen how your heart just latches on to certain things? Sometimes to the lament of your brain, you hear a certain song, it touches you a certain way, and then your heart just thinks of it all day long. Your head was done with it a long time ago. It tends to be this place that loves infatuation. Heart sees what it feels is valuable and it dwells on it. It looks at it. It takes awareness of it. In a sense, it even discerns it. And so the eye of my heart speaks to that aspect of my world of feelings. I have appetites that reveal to you the focus and belief of my heart. Whatever my head may say, if my heart speaks louder, I'll contradict my mind and words every time in actions. So the eye of my heart determines the object, focus, and values of my emotional world, what I prize. That's why we've got to get what I've rationally said, I believe this to be true, to be what my heart says, and it's good. And it's desirable. So the eye of my heart needs to... And that's why he gives this third word. He prays that the eye of their heart might be enlightened. I need my heart to embrace the content of my faith conversion. My heart sees in a darkened manner. That's why it needs to be enlightened. The fact that my heart keeps chasing after stuff that's actually not good and doesn't even bear good fruit, that I keep wanting things that ultimately hurt me or others, that are my destruction. If I have a heart that wants that stuff, and I do, that proves my heart, the eyes of my heart, are darkened. They don't see well. They don't discern well. And so the answer is not to try and ignore it or suppress it, but to enlighten it. I need to convert my heart so my passions change. My heart sees in a darkened manner, loving what is unlovely, desiring as good what is actually evil and destructive. I sin because I want to sin. No one has to force my hand. I am a wholehearted sinner. And when I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, I need to, that confession to send ripples through my entire world of emotion. I need to go through my affections and retrain my heart to love what is right. I need the light to go on in my passions so that I hate what is evil and love what is good. Catch this. Paul prays that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which you are called. What Paul's saying is that when the eyes of my heart are enlightened by the confession of my faith, this produces hope. This is how you will come to know experientially hope. If the eye of my heart can see it, then hope comes out. What faith promises when it converts the heart is the hope that I come to know. The Christian whose faith is intellect alone is the Christian who languishes in depression and despair. Where is their hope? I know in my mind what ought to be, and then I watch myself do something else all the time. That's not hope. Many of us have a Christian experience that often comes off that way. That we confess a lot of good things so we can all just be miserable. That we know what God wants us to be, and so we're just acutely aware that we're never there. But when my heart begins to actually be changed by Christ, and I begin to want what's good, I see the hope of what is accomplished in Jesus, that I actually can be set free from sin. That I don't have to go on in my brokenness. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where something that used to have such a strong hold on your heart, such that you battled it and battled it and always found yourself back there failing. And somewhere along the way that weekend, you've been walking with Jesus and he's been dealing with you. He's been not. Sometimes it's because he profoundly dealt with that, but other times it's just because he taught you to love something else that was actually good. And that true, enlightened love diminished and removed the other thing. And so then years or months later, you're sitting there going, I haven't even wanted that. I got free so casually because my heart just moved on. The eye of my heart shifted, was refocused, was enlightened, and something that was broken in me left. He says, I want you to know that. I want you to experience that, because when you've seen that happen in your life, when you've experienced that, it gives you hope. You can look at the other broken things that still need to go, the areas where your heart's still bumbling around like a blind thing, and go, I know that my Redeemer can enlighten my heart and that I can break free from these chains and I don't have to be there. So I have hope. When my eyes are, my heart are enlightened, my passions begin to change, it produces experiential knowledge of hope. I know it ought to be, but how can I wait for it? When I see the wretchedness of my heart, I need to have such an encounter with the object of my faith, the living person of Jesus Christ, so that my faith leads me to knowing in my heart true hope. That's the thing. I can argue with you all day. I will never argue you out of sin. I can't do that. No doctrine can do that. Jesus does that. If you've ever had a personal sense of his presence in the midst of your sin, you know what it's like to stop wanting something. He's so much better. When he becomes the fixation of my heart, everything else falls aside. And so where I am still not living in the life that Jesus offers is an area where my heart's still looking at something else, and I need to see ultimately Jesus there. Personally, experientially, I need to know him and have my relationship with him come into that place. Calvin speaks of this. John Calvin is known. He's known for one thing in particular. It's his Institutes of Christian Living, which is not typically thought of as riveting reading material. And it's not. I knew somebody who said they read it because they lost a bet. But But Calvin gets to a spot in there where he begins to talk about faith and hope belong together. And you can hear this is a man who's had an encounter with Jesus, and the joy just jumps out. So I just want to read it to you as written, because I think he does a good job of just saying, when you get these both, it's such a blessing. It's such a life-changing, invigorating thing. So he just spent an awful long time explaining what faith is before he gets here. And so we'll refer back to this. He says, yet, whenever this faith is alive, it must have along with it the hope of eternal salvation as its inseparable companion. Or rather, it, that is faith, engenders or brings forth hope from itself. When the hope is taken away, however eloquently or elegantly we discourse concerning faith, we are convicted of having none. For if faith, as has been said above, is the sure persuasion of the truth of God, that it can neither lie to us nor deceive us nor be void, then those who have grasped this certainty assuredly expect the time to come when God will fulfill his promises, which they are persuaded cannot be but true. Accordingly, if in brief, and I love that Calvin says in brief, because that's a lie. In brief, hope is nothing else than the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been truly promised by God. Thus, faith believes God to be true. Hope awaits the time when his truth shall be manifested. Faith believes that he is our Father. Hope anticipates that he will ever show himself to be a Father toward us. Faith believes that eternal life has been given to us. Hope anticipates that it will sometime be revealed. Faith is the foundation upon which hope rests. Hope nourishes and sustains faith. For as no one except him who already believes his promises can look for anything from God, so again, the weakness of our faith must be sustained and nourished by patient hope and expectation, lest it fail and grow faint. For this reason, Paul rightly sets our salvation in hope, Romans 8:24. For hope, while it awaits the Lord in silence, restrains faith, that it may not fall headlong from too much haste. Hope strengthens faith, that it may not waver in God's promises or begin to doubt concerning their truth. Hope refreshes faith, that it may not become weary. It sustains faith to the final goal, that it may not fail in mid-course or even at the starting gate. In short, by unremitting, renewing, and restoring, it invigorates faith again and again with perseverance. And we shall better see in how many ways the support of hope is necessary to establish faith if we ponder how many forms of temptation assail and strike those who have embraced the Word of God. He says, faith is great, but you just jumped into a deep pool, brother. You need hope, or you will drown. These go together. Faith produces hope. Hope strengthens faith. This is a beautiful interaction of what the life of the believer ought to be when faith does this. So I get why Paul prays this over the Ephesian church. He says, I love you. You've jumped into the fight. You're on my team. Now you're going to need some hope. You're going to stay on my team. You're going to make it. So I just pray you begin to see this transformation of heart that will inspire you and root you and invigorate you to keep the faith. So the next thing we need to see, that's what we're talking about in what this faith is, what this hope has to do with our heart, how our heart produces it, then we need to make sure we have the right hope. I hope you can see at this point, it's a big deal. I need this hope. But I need the victorious, unshakable hope of Jesus. Hope nurtures and strengthens my faith, so I need the right hope. There's no other refuge for the soul of man than this one, this one and only victorious hope. It's Jesus who stands over the empty grave, and Jesus whose name reigns with authority over every power and dominion and authority. That's what the rest of his prayer said. He says, I want you to know hope, and then he goes nuts about Jesus. Because Jesus is the right kind of hope. No other hope is sure enough for my weak heart and my fragile faith than the person of Jesus. I do not trust anything else but my personal encounter with him tied to his historical victories and his promised future. That's Paul's hope. It's Jesus that he has met him. You heard it in the passage that we read together when we started the service. He says, this is the gospel I received. And it's who is Jesus in history, right? That he was buried, that he died, that he rose. So it's his victory over the grave and over sin. And then he says, and then lots of people saw him. It's a historical fact. He says, last of all, he appeared also to me. That historical reality is also my personal encounter. And because of that, he hopes. If we had read on in 1 Corinthians 15, he moves on to say, that's why we have a hope going forward. We anticipate that we will be raised, that we will be transformed. And if we didn't have that forward-looking hope, then we would be a pitiful people. He shares the gospel because the historical reality of Jesus, the future promises, when they come in the package of a personal encounter with Jesus, they root us in hope. That's the kind of hope I need. The victorious, unshakable hope of Jesus. Paul David Tripp, writing about the Christian life and what it means to be participating in God's kingdom mission, puts it well. So rather than plagiarize, I'm just going to keep reading people. He says, the bottom line, true hope, the kind that will never disappoint, is never hope in a thing, but hope in a person. This is the most radical thing about kingdom living, is its hopefulness. The reason you may miss this is because there are so many people who are momentarily motivated by unreliable hope. So until the source of their hope proves to be unreliable, they function quite hopefully. Because of this, they may look like there are more truly hopeful people in this fallen world than there actually are. When it comes to living with hope in a world that is terribly broken, there are only two classes of people. The first is people who are living in temporary, soon-to-be-disappointed hope. They have attached their hope to something that will ultimately fail, and so it's just a matter of time before their hope is undone. The second class is people who are living with a valid reason for hope. Their hope is not facing some impending doom because it has been placed in something that will never disappoint. It is only when you are living for the kingdom that you have this kind of hope. It says, you see, the music of life in this broken world, and I am jumping through a chapter and giving you extras. The music of life in this broken world is often played in a minor key because it is the music of disappointment. Think about it for a moment. There's almost nothing you have been involved with that hasn't disappointed you in some way. The house you bought has proven to have more problems than you ever anticipated. Every friendship that you've ever had has disappointed you in some way. Your job hasn't always left you encouraged and excited. When you first began to attend your church, perhaps you thought it was the greatest church ever. Now, you've been involved long enough. You bump into many of its flaws. Your appraisal is much more realistic. You were raised in a family where disappointment was a normal reality. Such is life in a fallen world. In fact, it's accurate to say that disappointment is the universal experience of every human being, and sadness is the emotion that no person has ever escaped. Because of this, it needs to be said that one of the most radical things about the kingdom of God is that it is a kingdom of bright, shining, personally motivating, eternal hope. The hope of this kingdom rests on something that is so utterly fixed and secured that it will never, ever disappoint. We need to have the right hope. And you might be winging it today and look like you're doing okay because you found something to trust in that is working for now. This room is full of mostly young people, and there's a tendency to trust our physical capacity, that our body's got this. And maybe for now they will. I don't know how long they will. Some of you guys are already experiencing that they don't always play by that game. But your body's not going to hold out. You can't bet that you'll just power through everything, fight through everything, work through everything. At some point, you won't. Some of you guys are putting all your hope in the fact that you just think you're so smart. What happens when your brain don't work right? One of the things that just drives me nuts, because I really do tend to rely on my intellect, is that when I get sinus colds, I am a very foolish person. My brain just quits and I can't think straight. And that wouldn't bother me so much if I didn't take so much hope in my ability to think everything through and outsmart everything. And one sinus cold fells my hope. What a lame hope. What happens when you age and your memory doesn't participate like it used to? You just can't work through it as sharp as you want to. We tend to have these things that seem sure for a moment, and that moment's long enough that you can get by for a bit, but it is, as Tripp said, a soon-to-be-disappointed hope. If you've built that as your confidence, it's going to drop you. That's why my hope has to rest in the person of Jesus, because Jesus alone stands in the kind of victory that I need. He has already won it. The tomb is already empty. He is already sitting at the Father's right hand, and He already says, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine." The only reason that we don't experience that is because He's gracious enough not to come in judgment right away. He's given us some time. Because He's also always good, always merciful, always loving. That's the only place I can put hope that's going to make it. It's going to never let me down. I need to have that hope. So the theologian Donald, I don't even know how to say his last name, Loach, says it this way. He says, "For the Christian, the ground and content of our hope is Jesus Christ. It rests first of all upon His work in creation. It was through Christ that God created the world," Hebrews 1:2. "It is also through Christ that God rules the world and restrains the powers of evil that have infiltrated the world. Again, it is through Christ that the Spirit of God brings gifts of hope and mercy to all who are contrite in spirit." The source of our hope lies not only in God's creation, this is relevant to Christmas, but in God's decision to incarnate Himself in human flesh and establish a kingdom of light in the midst of the darkness of a world devastated by sin. We can hope because God loved us so much that He condescends to take our sin upon Himself in the person of His Son and set us free from the curse of sin and death. We can hope because Christ's obedience unto death on the cross, it's on the basis of His obedience, not our own, that we can rest assured that we are adopted in the family of God and that our names are written in the book of life in heaven. We can hope because God has chosen to justify the ungodly out of His sheer mercy and love and not because of human merit or worthiness. Paul put it so succinctly, "Through Him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God," Romans 5:2. It's not only the ministry of Christ, culminating His death on the cross, that gives us assurance of salvation, but also the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which reveals the power of darkness are powerless in the face of the power of sacrificial love. This note is especially pronounced in 1 Peter 1, 3-4. "In His great mercy, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He gave us new birth into a living hope, the hope of an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, which nothing can destroy or spoil or wither." We must consider Pentecost as a source of hope for victory, both in this life and the life to come. We can hope because Christ sent forth His Holy Spirit upon the company of the church in order to bring us the taste heavenly redemption and the power to bear witness to His redemption in our words and deeds. In the words of the apostle, "Hope will not let us down because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. It's not only Christ on the cross that is the hope of glory, but Christ in you. Christ residing within the depths of our souls through the power of His Spirit. That's what Paul's praying about in our passage. When he wants to see their faith and love come to know hope. It's that indwelling experience of God through His Holy Spirit. When I'm meeting Him and He's convicting me and changing me. And that's not just a concept, but an encounter. In other seasons that may seem dry and quiet, I can still look back on that encounter and say, I know my Savior lives. And I know there is hope. That's the indwelling and unshakable presence of Christ in us, our hope. Last thing we need to hit on. This hope is a gift. It's one thing to hear this and say, man, I need that hope. And so you think you're going to go make your to-do list of all the things you're going to do to get that hope. We're going to plan, you know, Hope Boot Camp as a program of our church. You can't force it. Earn it. Sense you can't even teach it. Paul prays for it. Ever since I heard of your faith and your love, I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that God is going to have to break in and let you see this. You get this hope when He does it. I can't do this for you. The center of hope in the church is the church on its knees. He says, I pray that God will do this through wisdom. And I just to tell you, it's going to come through Jesus, who is the head of the church and fills it. You need to meet Him. You're going to meet Him in here as we pray, and He gives it as a gift. So I'm not saying there aren't things that are relevant to doing, but those things don't earn it, obtain it. It just puts you in a position to receive it. And it's prayerful, just asking. You can argue and counsel for change all you want. But the truth is, one encounter with the risen Lord answers every argument and changes every perspective. There's nothing I can tell you more relevant to your hopelessness than that Jesus is alive and through the presence of His Holy Spirit is even now pouring Himself upon us in the inner world of our hearts. There's not a what that you need, that I need to tell you, but who. I need to point you to Him. If you plan to sit through another sermon, another Christmas season, another week of work, and rationally engage with life as though you are on your own, then there is no hope for you, and your faith, if it's there, is doomed to flounder and stumble. But if you would cry out to God that He would visit you with conviction, that He would be welcome as King in your desires and passions and focus, that hope will come. Answers will come. Direction will come. We can hope because of our faith. Hope is a gift that we come to know through our experience of our faith being blessed by the living and loving God. And so this is so important. We can get lost in a service and in readings and in rituals, and none of those things are bad. But while we're so busy doing this, like, we can forget that Jesus is actually here. I've joked, people ask, that one of the theological debates that I don't know why it's raged so long is Jesus present in communion when we take communion? We parse words, Lutherans say it one way, the Catholics say it one way, the Anglicans say it one way. Even the Orthodox kind of tweak how the Catholics, I mean, they all got their own. But I remember reading once, I don't remember if it was N.T. Wright who just said, well, if Jesus is everywhere, how is He not in communion? It's one of those, like, duh moments. If I argue that He's not present in communion, then that's really weird, because that's like the one place in the church that Jesus isn't. We need to be reminded that through God's Spirit poured out, He's here. He's not in some far-off room for us to talk about. Yes, Jesus physically stands before the Father. But when the Holy Spirit comes into the believer, The life of Christ is communicated to you through the Holy Spirit so that we can say, Christ lives in you. And so when we gather a group of believers in the room, Christ's all over the place. He's in the preaching of His Word. He's in the singing of praise to the Father. He's in conviction. He's in encouragement. He's in words spoken. He dwells in each person here. And so when we come and move in faith, what a tragedy if we would practice faith without an awareness of the person of Jesus present. That's why I know you can receive it as a gift. It's a gift that's literally sitting on your lap right now. It's yours. I want you to know all the riches of God that are the inheritance of the faith of the saints. It's yours. This hope is already yours by faith. And if you have faith, then this hope belongs to you. The gifts, it's not God going, maybe I will give you faith. I will give you hope. If He gave you faith, He's giving you hope. As Calvin said, they're inseparable. Calvin was very blunt when he says, if you don't have hope, maybe you just don't have faith. A little more nice, I say, if it's there, it's going to struggle. We need to cry out to God that He would grant us the hope that goes with our faith. So live your faith and pray that God would cause you to know the hope to which you are called as you do. Faith mobilizes this church. This is a church that believes and is in motion, practicing love. And so you got all the pieces in place. Now God just got to bless it. Because it's an experiential encounter, if you're not moving, if you're not practicing your faith, I don't know how you're going to have an experience of God's presence. But as you do, don't neglect that. Pray, invite, plead, request that God be there. That is the point. So when we come to Christmas and see Jesus as hope, see Jesus as God invading the darkened world with His kingdom of light, as Tripp said, we are reminded that our hope rests in the object of our faith, the person of Jesus Christ. Hope, founded in that faith, empowers faith to persevere, to flourish, and to culminate in all the riches of God that are already ours in Christ. So I've got two questions for us to discuss in our groups. And they're actually on your handout. I even gave you space to write on the handout if you didn't notice. Question one. What soon to be disappointed hopes are you letting motivate or inspire you? I'm using Tripp's words there. Maybe you got stuff that you're leaning on for hope rather than letting Jesus be your hope in those areas. What do you tend to look to motivate yourself? What are those? Discuss them. And then the second question is, how can your group prayerfully live their faith together in such a way that you can encounter God together and gain His hope together? Recognizing it, you get it when you meet Him and He gives it. How can you as a group be doing ministry, doing life together in such a way that that opportunity is on the table? Because if we can do that as groups, what a powerful thing, being a church where groups get hope together.